بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد أما بعد فقد قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم إن الحسين مصباح الهدى وسفينة نجاة. I will be speaking to you this evening about Al-Imam Al-Husayn alayhi salam and his relationship to the Prophet Nuh ala nabiyyina wa alayhi salam, and in particular in reference to the line in Ziyarat Warith, As-salamu alayka ya waritha Nuhin nabiyyillah. But before I do that, I think it is helpful to speak a little bit in general of Imam Al-Husayn alayhi salam as the warith or heir to all the Anbiya. It is important that we understand this because we recite the Ziyarat Warith every Thursday night, and it is something we hear frequently, but unfortunately we rarely stop to ask ourselves, in what sense is Hussein the Warith of Adam, Safwatillah, or Nuh Nabiyillah, Ibrahim Khalilillah, and so on and so forth. The best way to understand this, I think, in my opinion, is that we first need to understand why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent these messengers and prophets to humankind, and what was their primary message and primary goal in coming to earth and to act as representatives of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are no two Muslims who will disagree on this, that the most central idea in Islam is that of God's unicity, or what we call Tawheed. And this is what stands out as the primary message of all the prophets and messengers of God. Tawheed, or the belief in the oneness of God and the worship of none other besides Him in every sense. Not worshipping anyone besides Him in the literal sense, bowing before idols or any creation of God, and also in the symbolic, metaphoric, psychological sense of associating and relying on anyone besides God. And we find this the consistent message of the prophets as recorded in the Quran, that every time a community deviated from this true meaning of Tawheed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent another messenger and another to reinforce and bring humankind back on track in the belief of Tawheed. And from this we understand that the salvation and the destiny of humankind really is tied to this understanding and submission to the concept of Tawheed. The moment we lose Tawheed as individuals or as a community, we have lost the opportunity for salvation. And that is why, as well, Islam views polytheism or shirk so severely and condemns it with such severity. So we now begin to look at the Anbiya, and we see that all their sacrifices are tied to this concept of Tawheed. So for example, the first man, who is the Prophet of God, Adam alayhi salam, comes to the earth, and he is teaching Tawheed and being conscious of God. We see that when the two sons of Adam have this fight and one of the brothers threatens to kill the other, the brother who is righteous says to his other brother, "Inna Allah yataqabbal min al-muttaqeen." Allah only accepts from those who are God-conscious. And therefore we see that Adam alayhi salam has already preached and taught this to his children, that what is of most importance and value to you is being conscious of God. Then we come to the Prophet Nuh alayhi salam, and we see all his struggle and all his efforts is to preserve Tawheed. Some reports tell us that he spent almost 200 years just constructing the ark, And Nuh alayhi salam sails, on raging waves in an ark that he built himself with a small band of followers. Why? To preserve Tawheed. And one after the other, we see the same thing. Yunus alayhi salam is swallowed by a large fish and remains in the belly of the fish, calling out to Allah, Subhanaka la ilaha illa ant, inni kuntu min al-zalimeen. Again, to preserve this message. The Prophet Abraham, or Ibrahim alayhi salam, we see him ready to sacrifice his life, we see him ready to jump into the fire in order to preserve La ilaha illallah. He is willing to put a knife to the throat of his own son, again to show his submission to Allah and to uphold this concept of Tawheed. The next major prophet from the Ulil Azm after him, we see Musa alayhi salam. He is taken away from his family as a child. He leaves Egypt and has to spend 10 years as a refugee away from home, away from his family. He is then asked to come back and preach to a tyrant, the Pharaoh, Fir'aun. He takes an entire race, the children of Israel, across a parting sea, and his whole life is filled with sacrifices, again to preserve Tawheed. We come next to the major messenger from the Ulul Azm, which is Isa alayhi salam, or Jesus, peace be on him. And he also is almost crucified until Allah lifts him up. He heals the lepers, he gives life to the dead. All this again is to show and to prove the oneness of God. And then we come to the final messenger, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, and we see him walking on thorns, returning home every day, bleeding from head to foot. Why? Because he is insistent on preaching, قُولُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ تُفْلِحُ. Say, there is no God but one God, so that you may attain salvation. And so all the sacrifices that we see are tied directly to this. And then the successors to the Prophet, the Imams as well, we see their sacrifices along the same line. When Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam remains silent in his home, he does this to preserve Tawheed so that Islam is not lost. When he rises and has to endure battles one after the other, the Battle of Jamal, the Battle of Siffin, the Battle of Nahrawan, until he is finally assassinated, it is again to uphold and preserve Tawheed. Every decision he makes, it's very clear he's trying to save Islam, he's trying to save this central message of the Quran. His successor, Imam al-Hasan, peace be on him, the same thing. He signs a peace treaty, he gives up his right, he drinks poison, he throws up pieces of his liver. Why? So that you and I today may know that there is no God but the one true God. So now when we come to Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, and he now comes to Karbala, it is important to keep all this in the background, that at the time of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, Islam was in danger of being extinct. There was no darker time period in humanity as that period in time, because the truth lay with Islam, and Yazid was the furthest removed from it. If Yazid could secure the allegiance from Imam al-Husayn, he could do as he pleases, he could change this religion and wipe out this central idea of Tawheed, and humanity would be lost forever because there was no messenger or prophet to come after. So when Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam walks into Karbala in the year 61 AH, he is essentially carrying on his shoulder the burden and the responsibility of all those who preceded before him, of all the guides who came before him. Husayn alayhi salam now comes to Karbala. He is carrying on his shoulder the message, the effort, the blood, the sweat, the toils of Adam, of Nuh, of Zakaria, of Yahya, of Yunus, of Musa, of Isa, of Muhammad alayhim afdalu salatu wassalam, and then the Aima alayhim wassalam, of his father Ali bin Abi Talib, of his brother Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam, and of those who would come after him. The entire responsibility of 124,000 prophets now rests on the shoulders of Husayn. This is the first example by which we begin to understand that Husayn is the warith of the Anbiya. Without Hussein, this message is in danger of being lost. It is important that we understand what is at stake here. If Hussein was to fail in Karbala, then everything that was striven for in the past would be lost. If Hussein was to lose this battle, then humanity would never know salvation. And it is at this point that we need to appreciate as well the role of his sister Zainab alayhi salam in Karbala as well. Zainab alayhi salam is the one who is going to take that sacrifice and that message of Islam that Hussein alayhi salam saves in Karbala out of the sands of Karbala and bring it out to the rest of the world. Because if it wasn't for Zainab alayhi salam, and of course Imam Hussein's son, Imam Ali Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam, if it wasn't for these two individuals, then all the sacrifices of Imam Hussein would have stayed in Karbala, and that would have been the end of it. In a sense then, on the day of Ashura, when Imam Hussein alayhi salam falls from his horse onto the hot sands of Karbala, in a sense it is not Hussein who falls. When Hussein falls from his horse, then guidance itself falls. Hidayah has fallen. Islam falls. The Kaaba falls. The Quran falls. Indeed, Tawheed itself falls from that horse. And by extension then, when Hussein alayhi salam falls from his horse, then Adam falls with him. And Nuh falls, and Ibrahim falls, and Musa falls, and Isa falls, and Muhammad al-Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wasallam falls, Ali and Fatima and Hassan, and the entire history of guides, of prophets, of messengers, of awliya and awsiya and anbiya, they all fall with Hussein onto the hot sands of Karbala. And as Hussein lies on those hot sands and he is bleeding slowly, it is Islam that is bleeding. It is Tawheed that is bleeding there. The forces of evil on the day of Ashura, indeed the satanic forces of evil, now want to extinguish the efforts of all the Anbiya that came before Hussein and all the Awsiya as well. And so this force of evil brings a blunt dagger to this thirsty, bleeding Islam and begins to sever the head of Islam. And for a moment, it would seem as if evil has succeeded in its fight against all forms of goodness and salvation, and that Satan has won his battle against all the prophets and messengers who came before him. Because with Hussein bleeding on the sands of Karbala and taking his last breath and his head being severed from his body, everything is lost. He is the warith of Nuh, he is the warith of Adam, he is the warith of Ibrahim. And if the warith is gone, Yazid would now do as he pleases. He would reinterpret Islam, he would change it back to any form of polytheism he wants, and there would be no understanding of Tawheed that would survive for humanity, and no form of salvation that would bring people back to this true path. So in a sense then, with the martyrdom of Al-Imam Al-Hussein, peace be on him, all the efforts from Adam, peace be on him, to Khatam, peace be on him, have all gone to waste. And the angels themselves must have been shocked to see this, that how could it be that everything that was struggled for from the inception of humanity, this message of Tawheed, that Nuh had to build an ark and sail through the seas, that so many communities were destroyed in order to restore Tawheed, that Ibrahim had to jump into a fire for this, that Musa had to go through all these sacrifices, that so many of these prophets struggled, they were stoned, they were jeered at, they were laughed at, they were put to death to preserve this message of Tawheed, and here now it all comes to an end. But then something marvelous happens, something unexpected yet amazing happens. All of a sudden, from the camp of Al-Imam Al-Hussein, peace be on him, the flaps of a tent lift up, and a lady is seen running out from these tents. This lady is the daughter of Ali bin Abi Talib, peace be on him. This is none other than Zainab alayhi salam. And she runs out into the battlefield. And there before her stands an army of savages. These are over 120,000 men who are heartless, who are brutal, who have killed the grandson of the Prophet with his companions, who have even not spared a six-month-old baby. Yet they all stand in awe, watching this lady approaching, and there is not one of them who dares to stop her. And Zainab alayhi salam comes to the body of her brother Hussein, and like the standard of an army that has fallen to the ground and is being lifted up again, or like a phoenix that is rising from the ashes, Zainab alayhi salam puts her hands under the body of her brother. And for a moment, one would believe she puts her hands under guidance, she puts her hands under hidayah, she puts her hand under Islam, she puts her hands under the Quran, she puts her hands under the Kaaba and sets it right again. She puts her hands under Adam and Nuh and Ibrahim and Musa and Isa and Yunus and Zakaria and Yahya and Muhammad and Ali and Fatima and Hassan. She puts her hand under all the Anbiya and Awsiya, because this is the warith of them all. And she lifts the body of her brother as high as she can and calls out to her Lord and says, Rabbana taqabbal minna hadha al-qurban. Our Lord, accept from us this sacrifice. She is sending out a message to the army of Yazid that the battle has not ended, the battle has just begun. And you have not won this, you have lost this battle. Hussein, with his blood and with his sacrifice, has actually saved Tawheed and given it new life. And this blood will now not stop. It will continue to inspire, it will continue to guide, it will continue to give salvation, and it will continue to be the beacon of light and the ark of salvation for humanity until the end of times. And it is in this sense then that we understand Al-Imam Al-Husayn, peace be on him, as the warith and the heir of the Anbiya in a holistic and a universal sense. If we now understand this, it is now appropriate to begin discussing how Hussein alayhi salam is the warith of every individual prophet and messenger as introduced to us in the Quran. So what I would like to talk to you about is this one line in the Ziyarat Warith that says, As-salamu alayka ya warith Nuhin Nabi'illah. Peace and blessings be on you, O heir of Nuh, the Prophet of Allah. The first question that comes to mind is that every prophet that is mentioned in this salutation is introduced with a title, and Nuh is introduced as the Nabi of Allah. And so it is natural that we ask, you know, what is the meaning of Nabi, and how is a Nabi different from a Rasul? Nabi comes from the word Naba, which is news, and therefore one who brings news would be a Nabi in a general sense. But in the context of Islam and the Quran, obviously, Nabi Allah would be one who brings news from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or one who brings news of Allah, of the world that is unseen, of the world to come, and one who acts as a warner and a giver of good news is also a Nabi in that sense. Rasul is similar to Nabi. Rasul, again, is one who brings a message. A messenger is Rasul from Ar-Risala, which is a message. And oftentimes people will ask, why is it that there is always an imam in existence in this world, but the Nabi, or its plural Anbiya, and the Rasul, or its plural Rusul, do not continue being sent to the earth? Why does Allah stop sending prophets and messengers and another Nabi and another Rasul, but there is always an Imam in existence at any point in time? And the reason for this can be understood from the very meaning of these words. The function of a Nabi is to give news. Once the news has been delivered, you don't need another Nabi. And the function of a Rasul again is to deliver a message. Once the messenger has delivered a message, you don't need another messenger to deliver the message unless that message has been lost. Whereas an Imam, by its very definition, is one who leads and one who guides. And whereas humanity does not always need a new messenger, if the message is still there, it always needs a guide and someone who will interpret the message that was brought by the messenger. So a messenger can also be an imam, and a Nabi can also be an imam, but you always need an imam even when there is no Nabi or Rasul. So it is possible to have an imam who is not necessarily Rasul. Nuh, peace be on him, is referred to as Nabi Allah, perhaps because he is the first prophet in the human race to whom a legislation is given, to whom a sharia is given. This is mentioned in the Quran. He's also one of the first of the five major apostles who are known as the Ulil Azm, the Ulil Azm prophets. And many exegetes and mufassirun of Quran tell us that when Allah sent Adam, peace be on him, to the earth, because humanity was a very small group, Adam was not given a sharia. He was not given rituals to perform and very strict set of or intricate rules to abide by. As a family, they were obviously taught to follow a deen that was divinely inspired. So it followed the fitrah of Islam. But there weren't the same kind of legislations as you would find with other prophets who would come after. And as the example I have given earlier, we see that when the two sons of Adam have a fight, they obviously know that killing each other is wrong, or killing anyone is wrong. They also know that Allah accepts from those who have taqwa, or those who are God conscious. So they certainly were aware of what it is that God expects of them, and the major commandments that they were to live by. But there isn't that sense of sharia, or taking the role of a messenger or prophet of a community until much later. And that is why as well, even when we look at, for example, the history of the Kaaba, some historians and exegetes again tell us that it wasn't Ibrahim, peace be on him, who first built the Kaaba. He actually restored it because it had fallen into ruin. But because it is an ancient house, in awwala baytin wudiya linnas, the first house that was established for mankind as a place of worship was the Kaaba. And therefore it is believed to have first been built by Nuh, peace be on him. And so for many of these reasons, but primarily because he is the first Sahib al-Sharia, he is the first of the Ulil Azm, he is given this exclusive title of being Nabi Allah. The other question we might have is, how does the Quran speak of Nuh as a prophet? And he actually has a very special place in the Quran. Nuh, peace be on him, is mentioned 43 times in the Quran across some 29 chapters. Even though in most chapters he is mentioned in passing only or along with other prophets and messengers, but there are four particular chapters of Quran where his story is given in detail. There is chapter 11, Surah Hud. There is chapter 23, Surah Al-Mu'minun. There is chapter 54, Surah Al-Qamar. And then there is a chapter that is actually named after him, Surah Nuh, which is chapter 71 of the Quran. And the first chapter that I mentioned, chapter 11, Surah Hud, and this last one, Surah Nuh, are the two chapters that discuss his story in detail and tell us about the flood or the deluge and the building of the ark and his preaching to the people and his struggle with them until after the flood as well and the disembarking from the ark. We find across different verses in the Quran that as a prophet and as a messenger, he comes first and foremost with all the same objectives as the other prophets. He comes to give good news of paradise. He comes to warn about hellfire. He comes to make people aware of Tawheed, of course, as a central message. He comes so that people may not have any argument against God on the Day of Judgment, that they were not able to tell right from wrong. And he comes to enable mankind to establish justice in their societies. And then, just like all the other prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he comes to purify mankind, he comes to teach them the book, he comes to remove any superstitions that they believe in that actually stop them from growing spiritually and coming to the full understanding of Tawheed. And, you know, in summary, prophets and messengers were sent to influence the values, the ethics, the cultures, the social life, the political life, and how human beings would conduct themselves on this earth whilst preparing for a higher existence and a more spiritual life. And so Nuh fulfills all these tasks, of course. He's also the one prophet who we know from the Quran itself lived the longest. And besides the prophets whom we may regard as still being alive today, the Quran tells us that even before the deluge or the flood, Nuh, peace be on him, preached to his people for 950 years. And then from reports and narrations, we have some that say he lived for as long as 2,500 years. And that at his time, in the early stages of humanity, the average lifespan was about 300 years. So he obviously is playing a very important role during that entire time, especially the first 950 years where he is preaching to his people. And the Quran speaks about him in glowing terms of how sincere he was, how devoted he was. And there are several prophets in the Quran about to whom Allah sends peace and blessings, but he is the one prophet to about whom the Quran says salamun ala nuhin fil alamin. So salam is given to other prophets as well, but this extra addition fil alamin, peace be on Nuh, through the entire worlds or across all the nations, is said exclusively of him. By far, though, when we try and understand what were the key features in the struggle of this prophet Nuh alayhi salam, and what were the qualities for which he stood out and was most known for, there are two things that come to mind when you start looking at the Quran, even superficially on these verses that talk about his time period. The first thing is his patience and his steadfastness. The fact that he does not give up on his people even after 950 years, that he is still pleading with them, he is still trying to convince them, he is still trying to guide them, he is still trying to take them away from polytheism and idol worship and bring them to Tawheed. Ayatollah Makarim Shirazi, in fact, makes a fine point. He says, if you consider the fact that when he boarded the ark, he only had 72 followers, and he preached for 950 years. If you were to divide this 950 by 72, on average, you have him convincing and converting one individual every 13 years. And he says this is a strong realization for anyone who wishes to, you know, undertake this role of doing tabligh, of preaching the message of God to others. You know, if we were to preach to someone And we found that we were not getting a response in a couple of days or a couple of weeks, we would give up. He is preaching with such passion and zeal that even if he is convincing one individual every 13 years, it is still of value to him. The other quality of this prophet, Nuh, that we see standing out in Quran is that he is the first prophet that begins to appeal to people's reasoning and logic, and he begins to use intellectual proofs or logical proofs, what we might call istidlal mantiqi, in trying to convince people about Tawheed and about God. We see, for example, in chapter 71, which is Surah Nuh, when he is arguing with people or debating with them, trying to convince them of God, we need to keep in mind that his time period is very early in humanity. He is not too far away from Adam, and he is, you know, much before Ibrahim, and peace be on him, and therefore he is quite early as in terms of the sequence of prophets who came. But we find that he is talking to his people and asking them questions like, do you not see how Allah has created the seven heavens above you? And do you not see how Allah has placed the moon in the universe? And do you not see how he has made the sun a lamp for you? And do you not see how he has created you and caused you to thrive like vegetation thrives on the earth? And do you not see that he will cause you to die and then he will bring you back to life? So he's using all these proofs and arguments that perhaps prior to him no prophet used. And that tells us that, you know, he is already fairly advanced and getting people to think of things that perhaps as humanity we weren't even thinking of. So when we ask, you know, why is it important to remember the story of Nuh, peace be on him, and why is it important to keep talking about him and discussing his life? It is primarily for this reason that prior to Nuh, Islam, even though it existed, it was in a very basic form. Adam, in a sense, was a guide to his family. The family grew large, but that sense of a large community and nation was not there until Nuh, when it became a community in the real sense that we might use community. And that is why we see as well that when Nuh is preaching to the people, he's talking to them, you know, oh my people, why do you not listen to me? He's debating them, he's engaging them, they make fun of him, they jeer him, they pelt him with rocks, but he sees them now as a community and not simply as his family. And therefore, if we wanted to understand what God expects of us as individuals, we could go back all the way to Adam and look at the first message that God gives Adam when he creates him and when he sends him to the earth. And from that, we might get some understanding of what is it that God expects of us as individuals. But if we wanted to analyze and understand what is God's plan, what is Allah's plan and vision for humanity as a community and as a nation, then we would start at Nuh, because really it is at his time that we have a Sharia being established, and we have now this sense of community. We have a nation that is largely disobedient, and we have a few who attain salvation. And with the flood, really, it is God pressing the reset button on humanity. And it is for this reason that Nuh, alayhi salam, is also called the second Adam. He is called Adam al-Thani, because with him, humanity is virtually wiped out, and you have a very small band of followers who restart humanity, but these are all now righteous individuals giving humanity a second chance. And after Nuh, there are many other nations that are chastised and punished for different reasons. There are communities that get punished because of treachery and because of the lack of integrity in dealing with others, like the people of Shu'aib, who cheat in trade. There are communities that are wiped out because of engaging in usury, for example. Their community is wiped out because of immoral and indecent acts, like the people of Lut, for example, and all other forms of disobedience. But Nuh's community is the first community, and their crime, those who are drowned, is essentially idol worship and shirk and associating partners with God. And they're punished because, as we said earlier, Tawheed has a very central role to play in the salvation and the future of humanity. Without Tawheed, there is no opportunity for any kind of spiritual growth or development. And when Tawheed is lost, then everything is lost. And that is why, you know, even today, if we want to understand why is Islam so... has such a strong dislike for shirk or polytheism, why is Islam so insistent on Tawheed, why is Tawheed so central to Islam, or if we even are trying to look at this from a spiritual perspective and saying that, you know, the gods that we worship besides God in our hearts, whether it is materialism, whether it is the love for fame or wealth or any other form of addictions that compete for our love with the love of God, when we try and understand all these other forms of shirk al-khafi, hidden forms of polytheism that creep within us, we really have to go back to the times of Nuh and understand how did humanity move away from Tawheed towards shirk in the literal sense, and then from that we can begin to understand and see a pattern of how humanity even today continues to struggle with this battle between Tawheed and Shirk, and even in a symbolic sense, you know, the metaphoric and non-physical forms of Shirk that we encounter. By now we have a fairly good idea of how the Prophet Nuh, peace be on him, and Al-Imam Al-Husayn, peace be on him, are very similar, and I'm sure we can begin to draw parallels between them just when we hear the life of Nuh and we compare the times he lived in with the times that Imam al-Husayn, peace be on him, lived in. We know that both of them lived at a time when, you know, society was in decay, and there was, you know, within a short period of time from the previous prophet, society had changed radically and lost a lot of its true values that were preached by the previous prophet and messenger. We also see that both these personalities, Nuh alayhi salam and Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, kept preaching to their people until the last moments of their lives. What is interesting is that both of them have 72 followers. There are numbers that are offered differently for the companions of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, as well as for the people with Nuh. But the most popular and the most common number we hear is 72. And it seems to me as being too much of a coincidence that the number of people who boarded the ark of Nuh alayhi salam are the same number of people who are willing to follow Husayn alayhi salam towards Karbala and martyrdom. The other similarity between these two personalities is the amazing level of steadfastness and patience that is displayed by these two individuals. We see that in the case of Nuh alayhi salam, he is being pelted with stones, he is being jeered even while he builds the ark, he is being laughed at, he is being mocked at, he is being threatened. And we see the same thing in Karbala with Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, that even as he tries to guide the people, as he tries to introduce himself, as he tries to tell them, you know, try and see what you're doing, look at the mistake you're making here, don't go down this path, realize who I am, am I not the grandson of your prophet, for what crime are you here to kill me, am I not the son of, you know, the daughter of your prophet, the response he gets from the other side is people just drumming away, loud noise, jeering, laughing, throwing rocks at him, firing arrows at him, throwing spears at him, rocks at him. And it's, you know, you can't help but notice that Hussein alayhi salam, as he stands in Karbala, Nuh is actually standing there, and he is completely there, the warith of Nuh, offering salvation to whoever will take it. But there is only the same number of 72 individuals, the Ansar of Hussein, who are willing to take this. The other striking similarity between these two personalities is the level of selflessness. You see, we commonly speak of how the Prophet Nuh alayhi salam cursed his people and prayed to Allah to bring down punishment on them. But if you look at the Quran closely, what you will see is that when he asks Allah to bring down his wrath on his people as well, it is not because of his own self. It is not because Nuh is tired or he's fed up. He has preached to them for 950 years. If he had to preach to them for another 950 years, I don't think he would have at any point felt, I give up or I don't want to do this anymore. So it's certainly not because he's tired of being thrown rocks at or being laughed at or being jeered at or any personal pain that he's experiencing there. If you look at Surah Nuh, chapter 71 of the Quran, verse 27, he tells Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala why Allah needs to deal with the people who are no longer willing to listen to his message. He says to them, إِنَّكَ إِن تَذَرْهُمْ يُضِلُّ عِبَادَكَ وَلَا يَلِدُ إِلَّا فَاجِرًا كَفَّارًا. My Lord, if you now leave these people to continue as they are, they will now begin to misguide even the few followers that I have with me. And they will also not give birth to any other except those who are disobedient, who are ingrates, who are faithless. And that's because he had lived for such a long time. Some of the narrations tell us that he actually, because the people there did not live as long as he did, they lived for maybe 300 years, 500 years, and so on. They would actually leave a will and a testament to their children. Another similarity that we find between the personality of the Prophet Nuh, peace be on him, and Al-Imam al-Husayn, peace be on him, is their steadfastness. We find that in their struggle to reform humanity and in their efforts to preach to others, they are completely not concerned or unconcerned about their own pain and their own suffering. They're more concerned about the pain and suffering of others as opposed to their own. And we see, for example, in the case of the Prophet Noah, or Nuh alayhi salam, even when he finally invokes the wrath of Allah on his people and he calls out and asks Allah to punish them, if we read the Quran carefully, what we notice is that he is not asking for them to be punished because he is fed up or because he does not want to take the pain anymore or because he is angry at the people. He has been preaching to them for 950 years and he could certainly have gone on and continued to preach for many more years after that. But we find in chapter 71, verse 27, which is the Surah Nuh, he says to Allah, when he asks Allah to now bring down his wrath on these people, he tells Allah specifically why. And he says, إِنَّكَ إِن تَذَرْهُمْ يُضِلُّ عِبَادَكَ وَلَا يَلِدُ إِلَّا فَاجِرًا كَفَّارًا. My Lord, if you now allow these people to continue, if you leave them, they will misguide others. In other words, he is concerned that the few followers that he has, these people will now start misguiding even those that are with him. And he says, amongst them there is no righteous man left, and those that they would give birth to would also be faithless because they have been doing this for generations. They didn't live as long as Nuh alayhi salam lived, but they would certainly leave this as a tradition in their families, we're told in some reports, where they would make a testament and a will for their children and their grandchildren to come that when they came, when they grew up, that they were not to follow, and they were to keep away from this, you know, quote-unquote dangerous man that is Nuh alayhi salam. So he is saying to Allah that there is nothing good to come out of them anymore, and there is a risk of them misguiding others. Otherwise, he is continuing to preach and plead with them to be guided. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam shows us the exact same level of selflessness, that he is constantly preaching to them despite the harm that they are causing him. It is beyond the understanding of any ordinary man that to see this in Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, that they have killed his companions, they have killed his son, they have killed his brothers, they have killed his baby, but he is still asking them to still stop and still take guidance from him and still save themselves from the fire of hell. We're told in one tradition that on one occasion Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam was seen weeping on the day of Ashura. And when he was asked, "Why do you weep?" because he hadn't shown that sort of remorse and weeping over his companions and his children. He wept for them, certainly. But at this point, when he was weeping while preaching to the people, and he was asked why, he said, "Abki liqawmin yadkhuluna an-nara fiyya." I'm weeping for a nation that will enter the fire of hell because of me. This is the level of compassion and selflessness we're talking about here. That even when dealing with people who are cruel, who are brutal, and he knows fully well that after his martyrdom, they will come after the women folk. They will imprison them, they will take them captives, that this is not the end. But despite their continuing cruelty, he is weeping for the fact that they will lose that opportunity of salvation because of what they are doing to him. And so there is another parallel here between Nuh alayhi salam and Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, that they are being tormented, they are being jeered at, they are being laughed at, they are being thrown rocks at, they are bleeding because of their standing up for the truth, but they continue to offer salvation, they continue to offer hope, they continue to ask people to come towards guidance. The most outstanding resemblance though between Nuh, peace be on him, and Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam is the idea of the ark. When we speak of Noah, the first thing that we say is Noah and the ark, isn't it? We talk of Nuh, peace be on him, and the ark, that the safina that he built. And we have this popular hadith that is recorded by the Shia and the Sunni Muslims, that the Prophet, blessings and peace be on him and his family, said that the similitude of my family, مَثَلُ أَهْلِ بَيْتِي كَمَثَلِ سَفِينَةٌ نُوحٍ, the example of my household, the example of my Ahlul Bayt, is exactly like that of the Ark of Nuh. And then he says, why? He says, مَنْ رَكِبَهَا نَجَى وَمَنْ تَخَلَّفَ عَنْهَا غَرِكَ فَهَوَى. Whoever boards this Ark is saved, and whoever turns away from it is doomed and will drown and perish. So the Prophet ﷺ is saying to the Muslim Ummah, just as in the hadith of Thaqalain, that I leave behind two things, the Qur'an and my Ahlul Bayt. If you hold on to them, you will never go astray. By bringing this parallel of the Ark of Nuh with his household, he is essentially telling us that this is not only the means of salvation, but it is really the only means of salvation. Now, when you extend this idea of the household of the Prophet being the Ark of Nuh, then we have another beautiful tradition that says, إِنَّ الْحُسَيْنَ مِصْبَاحُ الْهُدَى وَسَفِينَةُ النَّجَاةِ, that indeed Hussein is a beacon of guidance and he is the Ark of salvation. And we actually have a narration where an individual asks Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, peace be on him, that didn't your grandfather Rasulullah, blessings and peace be on him and his family, say that you, the household of the Prophet, are the Ark of salvation? And the Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam says, yes, indeed, kulluna sufun al-najat, each and every one of us is an Ark of salvation. So the man then asks, he says, if that was the case, then why did the Prophet specifically mention Hussein as an ark of salvation? Why is Hussein specifically Safinatul Najat when the whole Ahlul Bayt are like the ark of Noah? To which the Imam replies with a very beautiful explanation, with very beautiful set of words that really give us a fresh perspective. He says, indeed we are all arcs of salvation, but the ark of Hussein is awsa' wa asra', it is more spacious and it moves faster. This tells us that there is something special about Al-Hussein alayhi salam that makes him stand out, even though all the Imams have an equal rank. But there is something about Hussein alayhi salam that causes all the Imams to weep for him, that gets all the Imams to come to Karbala on the day of Ashura, that all the Imams encourage us to ask to Allah with the intercession of Hussein. You know, this idea that the ark of Hussein is more spacious, meaning even for the one for whom one might lose hope, there is room on the ark of Hussein. And that even for one for whom time is running out, this ark moves faster. It will get you to salvation faster than any other ark will take you. And therefore we see, not just from the words of the Imams, but actually from history, that there were many people who were on the brink of hellfire, but they were saved out of their love for Hussein. Indeed, not just, you know, great leaders and statesmen and poets and writers and people who were not even Muslims like Gandhi were inspired by Imam al-Hussein, but even entire nations, the entire revolution of the Islamic Republic of Iran was inspired by Imam al-Hussein and his standing up on the day of Ashura in Karbala. And therefore, when we draw this parallel between Nuh alayhi salam and Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and we describe Imam al-Hussein as the warith and the heir of Nuh, what we are also saying by extension is that the doors of the ark of salvation have not yet been shut. They are still open. Hussein, as the warith of Nuh, is an ark of salvation. And therefore, whoever would have boarded the ark of Nuh can still board it today by coming to Hussein and being one of his followers. We do not know what the Sharia of Nuh was, but Hussein, as the warith of Nuh, suffices for us, because he acts as an imam and a true interpreter of the Quran and the message and the Islam and the Tawheed that was brought by his grandfather Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so by aligning ourselves with Hussein, by becoming a Husseini, we essentially board this ark of Nuh. Choosing to be a Husseini today would be equivalent to choosing to board the ark of Nuh. One who comes to follow Hussein today would be an individual that you might be able to say with the same degree of certainty that if this individual lived at the time of Nuh, he would have also boarded the ark. And one who turns away from Hussein and looks up to Yazid is an individual that you can be certain of as well, that if he lived at the time of Nuh, he or she would have been an individual who would not have boarded the ark of Noah, because of the tremendous amount of parallels we draw between these two personalities. And therefore, you know, when we ask, how do we become Husseini? We essentially take our understanding of Islam from Imam al-Hussein. One might say, why do I need to board the ark of Hussein? Why do I need to take salvation from Hussein? Why can I not just go to the Quran? Why can I not just follow Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? But the world we live in today is a living example, and the days and nights that we pass through today, of the numerous flavors and forms of Islam being offered to you out there, from the one extreme to the other, some of which we are certain, because of their violence, because of the hate they preach, that these are not forms of Islam. And therefore, it does not suffice to simply believe in Allah or to simply say, I follow the Quran. It is important to also be part of an ark whose captain is Hussein of that ship, of that ark, so that you are also certain that the manner in which you interpret the Quran, the manner in which you understand Islam, is the manner in which Hussein understands it. Every time we are faced with a confusion, every time we are faced with a temptation, all we need to do to find salvation is to ask ourselves, what would Hussein do in this situation? What would Hussein do in this circumstance? One might also ask, why do I not follow the Prophet, peace be on him and his family, or why do I not follow the other Imams? We certainly could do that as well. But what is beautiful about Hussein alayhi salam is that because of the circumstances in which he found himself, when we look at when we look at Karbala, what we find is that at Karbala, all the different traits that we might want to acquire within a lifetime are displayed in that one day of Ashura. So whether it is selflessness, or it is ithar or altruism, or whether it is patience, or whether it is courage, or whether it is reliance on Allah, or trust in Allah, or whether it is forgiving others, or you know, sacrifice, or submission, or surrender to the will of Allah, anything that we might strive for is very readily, vibrantly, and with a high level of amplification presented to us in Karbala. And therefore, we can easily draw examples from Karbala and from Imam al-Hussein when we ask ourselves in any challenge we find ourselves in life, what would Imam al-Hussein do? It is a lot easier to answer that question as opposed to asking what would perhaps another Imam do or the Prophet do, simply because of the circumstances that this particular Imam had to endure. And therefore, in more ways than one, Hussein alayhi salam remains to be the warith of Nuh alayhi salam, and this is just a small glimpse of why we say this. Assalamu alayka ya waritha Nuhin Nabiyillah. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala Ali Baytihi al-Tayyibin al-Tahirin.